According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. We're going to get our first glimpse of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I want to kind of give some introductory thoughts and things to keep in mind as we go into both chapters 8 and 9. I'm going to use a single outline for chapters 8 and 9. That's not true. I'm going to use three outlines for chapters 8 and 9. But we're going to handle these as a unit, as we typically do individual chapters. So we'll count chapter 8 and 9 as a single unit and break it down into three parts. And I'll give you all three parts here this morning so you'll have an idea of where we're going to go with it. And before we do, we're going to have to take a look at a couple of passages out of 1 Corinthians so that we remind ourselves of the background for this epistle and some of the old business, as it were, that gets revisited here in these chapters. And so since it's been a little while since we've been in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 or since we've been in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we ought to review those two chapters before we take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, distractions are set aside, and that we are humble under the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you this morning for the truth of your Word and the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together here today. We pray, Father, for your hand of blessing upon our study, a setting aside of distractions, and Father, the application of 2 Corinthians, where it says to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Father, don't allow us to waste this time or fritter away this hour, Father, by daydreaming or the wandering mind or anything, Father, that would distract from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So, Father, turn our eyes firmly upon our Savior, the author and finisher of our faith. Let us fix our eyes upon him, Father, and we might receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God." And so we have a discourse on grace, and it's going to encompass both chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9, applications of grace that are going to be financial in scope. And so much of what we talk about is going to be related to grace giving, going to be related to missionary support, other financial matters as it pertains to the operation of a local church. But I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that while we're talking about money, while we're talking about financial things, at its core, what we're talking about is grace. We wish to make known to you, brethren, the grace of God. And so that's going to be the theme in both chapters 8 and 9. All right, so let's step back just a moment and take a big picture approach to what we're dealing with here in this section of Corinthians, what we're dealing with the Corinthian correspondence at large. Keep in mind, Corinth was a church with problems. Okay, Corinth was a church with problems. And for this, let's go back to 1 Corinthians and remind ourselves of the schisms. And we see the schisms in chapter 1, and we find out the reason why their growth is stunted in chapter 3. And so just by way of reminder, 1 Corinthians 1:10, with the this word now is quite interesting, isn't it? You see it there in 1 Corinthians 1:10, now. We have it again in 2 Corinthians 8. We have it in 2 Corinthians 9. We have it in 2 Corinthians 10. It's just a way to draw attention to a subject that Paul has to address. And here it is in 1:10, now. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. All right, and we talked about this. Chloe is not some big blabbermouth or tattletale. She's not a gossip. This is nothing wrong that she did to notify the spiritual leader. Okay, Paul's the apostle here in charge. He's the spiritual authority. And when there are schisms, when there are struggles, the leadership needs to be aware of it. You understand? And so, and it's not necessarily Chloe herself, but Chloe's people, whoever it was, that informed him. Now, I mean this, verse 12, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. And so you have this fourfold division, the schismatic division. The church was basically divided up into four camps, each one just as divisive against the others. You can't even say that that fourth group is right, being saying, oh, well, we're of Jesus and we're the holy group, but they're just as divisive as the other three groups. They're being described here in this way. And so we have the schisms of Corinth. We also have, when we get over to chapter 3, we find out that they're babies. They haven't grown up any. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. They have not grown in the Word of God. The reason why they've not grown in the Word of God is they haven't had sufficient time in spirituality in order to take in the Word. That the darkness they're walking in, their carnality, has kept them from growing. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not able to receive it. All right? And so the prolonged carnality has led to the stunting of their growth. Of course, that follows chapter 2, where we understand you must be in fellowship in order to apprehend the things of the Word of God. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, if you're not in fellowship, if you're not a spiritual man, then you can't take in the Word of God. And that's what we have here in chapters 2 and 3. They had other issues. There was a man of incest we learn about in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And that man of incest should have been thrown out of the church immediately, should have been removed when he didn't repent of his darkness. And instead of that, they were boasting in him. And we see this in chapter 5 and verse 2. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. And failure to remove that man was an issue, and that's a big part of why 1 Corinthians was written. And so Paul made it his determination that this man has to go, and judged him as if he was there, deciding to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. We read about in 5:5. Okay, so these are the schisms, these are the problems, these are the carnality issues, the immaturity, the arrogance, and the failure to remove leaven from the midst of the assembly, and all of this. All right. Now, what we find out in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is that the church didn't respond to Paul at all. And they didn't remove the man, and they continued to be divisive and things. And when Paul makes another visit, a short visit, in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's a terrible time. He calls it a sorrowful visit. And he actually cut it short and went back to Ephesus. Okay, it was during the 3 years of the time that he spent there at Ephesus. So, 2 Corinthians gets written. And in 2 Corinthians, he's writing relating to their continued rebellion, their continued rejection of his ministry, their continued rejection of the Lord and things of that nature. And he's warning them that he's going to come for a third time and it's not going to be a happy experience. All right? Until Titus returns. And Titus returns while he's still in the midst of writing 2 Corinthians. And Titus returns, and then all of a sudden there's joy and there's thanksgiving because, for the most part, the church has now repented. Okay, and this is what we see when we get into 2 Corinthians and what we've been looking at starting here in chapter 7. All right. Now, there's only one final thing I think we need to touch on. And, before we can move on to chapter 8. And that's the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. So let's look at chapter 16 now, because this is directly going to relate to what we're looking at in terms of the grace in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. At the end of 1 Corinthians, the last words, among the last words that he has for them, he says, now, there it is again, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. That Paul had a custom, a practice for benevolence, for grace giving, for the support of the saints, for generosity in the ministry. And he describes it here. This is something he gave to the Galatian church. It's something evidently that he gives to a variety of churches everywhere he goes. We're going to see in 2 Corinthians 8 that the Macedonian churches were making application of this. In fact, above and beyond anything Paul had ever seen before. On the first day of every week, you know, the Lord's Day on Sunday when the saints are assembled. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. In other words, this is a routine. This is what you normally do. It's not guilt. It's not out of any false motivation. It's not with a sense of, oh my, Paul's coming to town. We feel real bad. Let's put some money together and help him on his way. No. It shouldn't be dictated by events or guilt or anything else. It ought to be just a routine that each day, each Sunday, each Lord's Day, we are putting a collection together as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. And then when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And at the moment, the need for the benevolence was a famine that was going on in Jerusalem, and the believers there were struggling, and the food was short, obviously, as it is in any famine, and the funds were gathered for the famine relief. All right, and other things that happened there. Paul's not sure at this point if he himself is going to go or not. He probably at this point doesn't think he's going to go at all, and he'll just simply send whomever they approve. He says in verse 4, if it is fitting for me to go, then they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. And so we dealt with this at some length, talking about how it kind of seems up in the air, doesn't it? Kind of seems loosey-goosey, a little bit, well, maybe this, maybe that kind of a thing. And at the time, I taught it, and I still appreciate the way this is expressed, because ultimately, this is kind of our daily life, isn't it? We don't know from 1 year to the next, from 1 week to the next, or even 1 day to the next. And so we can make tentative plans, we can intend certain things, but we're truly just leaving matters in the Lord's hands to overrule on a daily basis as he chooses to do so. We got believers right now that are praying with respect to this. My son's praying about maybe going to Ukraine and spending 2 years there in the Bible college there. And Fallon's praying about going to Liberia and doing missionary work with children in Liberia. And there's a lot of believers praying, well, maybe this, maybe that. We don't know. Just asking that the Lord will make clear what his will is in each of these circumstances. All right. One thing Paul does know is that he's going to remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. We read in 16:8. 1 Corinthians 16:8. Why? For a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. All right. So obviously you stay where you're fruitful and you stay where the Lord would have for you. And then when he makes it clear that a new door is open, that's when you pull the trigger and that's when you make your move. All right. So that's the backdrop then for what we're going to start today in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given, or had been given, by the churches of Macedonia. And this is a follow-up to chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians there, and so hopefully we'll understand this. We wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given by the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Now, we're going to have some fun with this. This is going to be important for us to look at, because Paul just defined them as deeply poor, the depths of their poverty. They're not just poor. They're deeply poor, okay, to the abyss depths of their poverty. And yet they were so poor it overflowed. And that's what we need to understand. We need to understand how in worldly wisdom this makes no sense at all. The world's wisdom says if you're poor, you can't give anything. God's wisdom has a slightly different message, and we want to understand what we give in divine viewpoint as unto the Lord and what he does to multiply that. Okay, so we can approach what would otherwise be nonsensical. It would otherwise be contradictory. Logic says poor people can't be rich, and yet Christ became poor that we might become rich. We want to understand this. It's part of the wonderful paradox of the Christian way of life, the spiritual realities of the divine viewpoint perspective that the world doesn't understand. But his word makes very clear for us, and I hope we'll be able to expand upon that here starting today. All right. Now, a couple of things. First of all, let me give you the outline for what we're going to do in these two chapters. The earnestness development from chapter 7 leads to grace ministry applications in chapters 8 and 9. The earnestness development from chapter 7 leads to grace ministry applications in chapters 8 and 9. And we just spent the time, of course, detailing everything related to earnestness. They are not only have they repented of their carnality, not only have they repented of their rejection of Paul's ministry, but now they are in fact on fire. They are fervent. They have a zeal. They have an earnestness. And so Paul wants to channel that earnestness into an open door ministry that the Lord has available right here, right now. And it happens to be a famine relief ministry towards the saints in Judea. There's also an indication of something fruitful that may be pending in Achaia. And we'll have to debate whether that is actually an evangelism opportunity or whether it's something else that's being referenced there when it says that Achaia has been ready for more than a year and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Okay, we'll debate that. I've in the past mentioned that as being an evangelism opportunity, and I believe it is one of the realms that's available, but I think that it's not perhaps the best way to handle that term as it appears in chapter 9, so we'll detail that when we get that far. But earnestness development from chapter 7 leads to grace ministry applications in chapters 8 and 9. Grace ministry applications. And Paul is excited about the fervency, the zeal, the energy, the seven facets that we studied. Corinth is ready to go. They're ready to start serving for the first time in a long time, maybe the first time ever. And so Paul says, all right, here's the open door. Get on board. Here's what we can start doing. All right. And I think it's critical that we recognize that, first of all, in grace ministries, God's not going to use carnal believers. And God's not going to use schismatic believers, and God's not going to use baby believers. God's going to expect that those believers grow up and get spiritual and get with the program, and then they're usable. You understand? Paul's just pleased as punch that this Macedonian grace can become Macedonian and Achaean, not just Macedonian, you understand? And so we'll discuss that. But Macedonian grace serves to illustrate what the Corinthian grace could be. It serves to illustrate what the Corinthian grace could be. And we're going to detail this. In fact, it's one of the first things I think we're going to look at very quickly. Paul says, we want to make known to you. In other words, causative. We want you to have this gnosis. And we're going to force you to have this gnosis. You're going to know this. Paul insists that they're going to know what the Macedonian grace is all about. And we want to understand how that works, because there's a part of us, of course, that wants grace to be secret, wants grace to be private, that it should be anonymous, or and that no one should know. Your right hand shouldn't know what your left hand is doing. All right. There are principles there for behind the scenes applications and different things. And I'm not going to dispute any of that, but I'm going to teach that under a both and principle. I'm going to teach both the secrecy and privacy inherent within grace giving and financial support and things of that nature. At the same time, I'm going to teach the public testimony for grace giving and grace ministries and all the rest. I don't want to teach the privacy of the priesthood so to such an extent where I go overboard and I fail to teach accurately what the Bible says is important to know about. It is important that we know when grace is at work. Because it's not our grace anyway, it's the grace of God. And God's the one who's at work. And God should receive the glory for what God is doing. So, I don't want to put grace giving into an either or trap. That either it has to be public or it has to be private. It's both. It is private and public. And we're going to see very quickly how that can happen. And we can illustrate very easily through this chapter, but also through the practices that we've had around here for time immemorial. I don't remember how long this church has always been a grace ministry as far as I can remember, and I first arrived in 1990, so and I trust people that were here prior to that, that it has always been a grace ministry. So you'll see what I'm talking about. But Macedonian grace serves to illustrate what the Corinthian grace could be. In other words, Paul's going to use the Macedonian churches to as a goad, as an example to say, here's what you guys can be a part of. Here's what Corinth can come on board and partake in. And it's a privilege. You should beg for the opportunity. Macedonia is begging for the opportunity. All right? And this is legitimate. The scriptures are describing this as legitimate. This isn't phony. It's not artificial. It's not a big thermometer on the wall that we color red and we move the... You know what I'm talking about? You move the... Like you have in the workplace, right? They're trying to get contributions for whatever. All right? And it's not a phony thing. And it's not broken down by department where your department is made to feel guilty because, you know, you're such cheapskates. But the people over there in marketing, oh, they really drove their numbers are up high. Why is your department so low, kind of a thing? And, I could tell you the stories. Every year when the United Way season came through and all of the, it's all voluntary, of course, you know, ha ha. All right, and your boss is breathing down your neck because their boss is breathing down their neck and so forth. Well, happily, this has nothing to do with that, okay? Happily. This is actually simply a communication of what is available. What open door is there? And how awesome it is that God is working through the Macedonians in this way. And it's not according to what you have or don't have. It's according to what you desire. And within the scope of your capacity, then you all can give. We all can give, regardless of the finances. And so hopefully we're going to make this very clear as well. So he's making known to them the grace which has been given by the churches of Macedonia. And it's going to give the Corinthians the opportunity to come alongside. This is going to cover the first 15 verses of chapter 8. When we get to verses 16 and following, we'll have the second section of our development. This will be a separate outline. And this is going to take us from verse 16 all the way to verse 5 of chapter 9. This section is going to overlap between chapter, you know, cross the span between chapter 8 and chapter 9. In a lot of ways, it's unfortunate that the chapter division occurs there where it does. I'm not in charge of chapter divisions. That was a that was a Roman monk in the 5th century or 6th century or something like that. So I used to know his name too. Dionysius Exiguus was his name. But anyway, we're going to handle verses 16 through chapter 9, verse 5. Confident in the Corinthians' earnestness, Titus and two brothers have been appointed to join the administration of these grace ministries. And I'll give you my opinion on who these two brothers are when we get there. But Titus and two brothers are mentioned. And the team that's assembled to administer the gift is significant. We need to understand what's happening here. I think this is a wonderful chapter to go with other chapters of what we've studied related to spiritual gifts, related to ministries, related to effects. If there are believers who are considering that their gift may be administration, This development's yours, all right? Your name's written all over this chapter, okay? Believers who think their gift might be giving, this chapter's for you too. Hospitality helps. The other administrative things, this administrative team that's put together, they're not, we'll discuss the difference between the speaking gifts and the serving gifts and how important it is that we have proper administration of everything. And Paul couldn't do this without his administrators. We'll discuss this team, Titus and two brothers, that have been appointed to join the administration of these grace ministries. And then thirdly, starting in chapter 9 and verse 6, taking us down to the end of chapter 9, this section of the epistle concludes with a discourse on cheerful giving. This section of the epistle concludes with a discourse on cheerful giving. And the whole thing is just saturated with grace from beginning to end. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift, is chapter 9 and verse 15. That's grace. Even the thanks you give is grace. The gift He provides is grace. You got two grace concepts there in the final verse of this section. It started with grace in 8:1. The whole unit of chapters 8 and 9 is a discourse on grace. And it's a powerful discourse. And I hope that we'll be very blessed, I think, as a congregation to go through this. All right, so there's our three outlines. And this is how we're going to break it down. This is how the development will go, how the messages will be classified on the website, and so forth. So back to chapter 8 and verse 1 then. Let's start with Macedonian and Corinthian grace. Macedonian and Corinthian grace. And hopefully, as we make our own modern-day applications, we can think of this as, Austin Bible Church and Country Bible Church and Lost Pines Bible Church grace. Okay? How does it work when churches come together? How does it work when they cooperate for a ministry or when they equally partake in an endeavor? How does that, are we getting apostolic at that point, or what are we doing? Hopefully we'll have this figured out before Saturday, May 7th, because we are indeed putting not just three churches together, but I'm hoping four churches together. If Pastor Emil Schmidt can make it from Sweeney, or some of his men can come up, then we'll actually have four churches coming together for the men's gathering on May 7th. And we'll see how that works. Well, obviously churches can cooperate together, and they can do so in the apostolic age and even in the post-apostolic age when it's recognized how God is the one who's at work and the grace that's being given, and when the churches are participating corporately as a body, we can understand how they coordinate. So Macedonian and Corinthian grace. You know, Titus was in town, and I learned exactly how beneficial it is to put more pictures in your slideshows. You know, I thought, I don't do any of that. I should probably do more. And so, I'll start doing more. More pictures, more maps, more diagrams, because I enjoyed it. I like sitting there in the back row and looking at the pictures going up there. And it just helped the concentration. It helped I'm visual anyway, so, you know, I can give you 400 points on Macedonia, or I can put a picture up. What do you want? Yeah. Okay, let's look at the picture. In the top left corner, this is, of course, the eastern portion of the Mediterranean Sea. And we're most familiar with the geography on the far right. We're most familiar with the geography related to Israel and Jerusalem and there. But when we get into the New Testament, though, and the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, we start moving west. And we start having a western orientation to Christianity, to the Bible, and so forth. And so we're familiar with his first missionary journey, his second, his third, his fourth, his trip to Rome and so forth for his imprisonment. Well, Macedonia is the first region there in Europe when the gospel first comes to Europe. We read about on the second missionary journey. And so it's in the top left corner of the map as it's blown up here. And I didn't turn on my pointer. Should have turned on my pointer. I think there's a laser here that he was also... Yeah, there it is. Cool. So now I can be like Titus when I do the slideshows. But you remember, on Paul's second missionary journey, he was very excited that as he was traveling through the region here of what we call Turkey today, as he was traveling through here, picks up Timothy there in Derbe, and they're wandering through these regions here, and every door was being shut on them, every door till they get here to Troas. And unfortunately, Troas is not on the map I chose, but that's all right. Troas is just west of Adramidium on the coast, right there. And on this missionary journey, you can read about it in chapter 15 or 16 of Acts. Everywhere they're going, doors are being shut. Doors are being shut. They're not allowed to go into Asia. They're not allowed to go into Mysia. They're not allowed to go into Bithynia. They're prevented. They're prevented. They're prevented. Every step of the way, they're prevented. And so they reach the end of the continent there in Troas at the Aegean Sea. And then God makes his will known in a dream and says, come across to Philippi. All right. And so with much excitement, Paul and his team cross over to Philippi. And this is where Luke joins the team. And so at this point now, we got Paul the apostle. We have Silvanus, who's a prophet. We have Luke. I believe he's an evangelist. And then we have Timothy as a pastor teacher. Okay, I can't prove Luke's an evangelist, but he wrote a gospel, so I think that's pretty good. If he's not an evangelist, what is he? All right, and so forth. So they come across, they come to Philippi. And this is where, in earthly terms, it seems like the whole team starts falling apart. They're thrown into prison in Philippi. And then when they're released the next morning, they leave, and they leave Luke behind in Philippi. And so there's only Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy that make it to Thessalonica. And then they run out of Thessalonica. And then they get to Berea, and they run out of Berea. And then by the time they get down to Athens, you see Athens down south in Greece, basically what we're focused on here in chapters 8 and 9 is we're focused on this peninsula here with Macedonia in the north and Greece in the south. And these are reflective of the Roman provinces. As the Roman Empire conquered and they broke down the provinces in this division, this is what we're dealing with, the Roman province of Macedonia and the Roman province of Greek. They're both racially Greek, as it were. They both speak Greek. They're both Hellenistic in their culture, but they are separate provinces as far as Rome is concerned. And so we have the awesome churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, and then the problem church of Corinth, okay? And whether or not there's a church also in Athens is not clear. There is very quickly, by the end of the first century, we know there's a church in Athens. But as far as the book of Acts is concerned, we know there are believers in Athens. We're just not sure if they're organized under an elder or what their structure is. So, Macedonia to the north, Greece to the south. And it's interesting is what happened was that they had to flee Berea, Paul at least had to flee Berea, and get to Athens with Silvanus and Timothy. And then as soon as he's in Athens, he sends the two of them back. And Silvanus goes back into Berea, and Timothy goes back into Thessalonica. And so now their four-man team is divided between Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. And they arrived in Europe with a four-man team, and very quickly they're now in four different places, which helps to understand why when he first walks into Corinth, Paul is pretty low. He's pretty discouraged. He's pretty, he says he's there in fear and weakness with much trembling, and that he was not there with confidence. And God had provision for him. He had Priscilla and Aquila just waiting for him when he, a couple of Jewish tent makers waiting for him. So then when he walks into Corinth, here's Paul, a Jewish tent maker, and he finds someone he can live with and fellowship with and learn the Word of God with and teach the Word of God with and everything there. So that's about 10 minutes on the second missionary journey, and I'd have to go and get more background on that if you want. But Macedonia is to the north, Greece, and Greece is to the south. The region of south of that of Athens, basically that peninsula there, is what we call Achaia, the region of Achaia, and we'll have that mentioned in this chapter. Where is Achaia? Achaia, in chapter 9, verse 2. Namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and basically, Achaia you can use interchangeably with the lower region there of what's called Greece. Labeled here Greece on this map. All right, so there's your geography. First point of study. Macedonian grace is a tremendous example for any local church in the dispensation of the church to imitate. You know, there are certain local churches that we try to emulate just as a pattern that the New Testament gives us. I think Antioch is the pattern for sending out missionaries. I believe Antioch is a powerful church. And their missionary mindedness and how they trained men and how they had multiple teachers and how they became a missionary-focused church. And so in my thinking and encouragement of the deacons for how we shape this ministry, Antioch is a prime example for missionary mindedness. I think the Macedonian churches are the pattern for grace mindedness. And they're the churches that the New Testament gives us above all others as being very generous and very gracious, simple in their giving approach. And we'll have some vocabulary work to do coming up, and we're going to see the synonymous interchangeable terms of liberality, generosity, and simplicity. Okay? We want to be generous in the grace applications. We want to be liberal under biblical definitions. And we want to be simple in, again, how the Word of God describes our approach to the royal family of God. It's not complicated. It's simple. And hopefully as we go through these chapters, that will become clear as well. All right. Keep in mind, that's the biblical definition of liberal. Someone may be politically minded today and think that I'm talking about conservatives versus liberals in the political application, and that is not, you're confusing apples and oranges in that sense. Now, the a tremendous example for any local church and the dispensation of the church to imitate. We want to understand what this grace is about. First of all, the grace giving of the Macedonian churches is not a private matter. It is not a private matter. The verb here is gnorizo, or norizo if you insist on the silent G. Norizo. G-N-O-R-I-Z-O. And this is causative. This is making. This is the difference between teaching and informing. All right? Because just because you're teaching doesn't mean that people are actually learning, right? It's possible that I could teach for 6 hours today and people might not learn a thing. But This is not a verb of teaching. This is a verb of causing to know. Causing to know. And hopefully we're doing both. We're teaching and causing to know. We're admonishing. We're placing on the mind or other verbal applications. But the grace giving of the Macedonian churches is not a private matter, but a public matter for the Corinthians to know. The verb is norizo. It's related to kenosko, to know. It's related to gnosis, knowledge. We're very familiar. We've done word studies countless times on gnosis and epinosis, all right, the words for knowledge, as well as oida and sophia and other applications there. G-N-O-R-I-Z-O. 1107 is the strongest concordance number. There are 25 uses in the New Testament of norizo, plus countless other uses. It's a very well-attested term in secular Greek and in pagan Greek and so forth. But to cause information to become known, to make known or to reveal. And it's interesting, out of the 25 uses, virtually all of them, not all, but virtually all, the bulk of them are Pauline. Pauline uses. It was a term that he was very familiar with and appreciated. We're not going to look at all of these, but Romans 9, 22 and 23, Romans 16, 26, 1 Corinthians 12, 3 and 15, 1. The one in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 is actually critical because not only is it the same word that's used, but it's the very same grammar, it's the very same phrase, it's the same concept. And so we'll look at that in addition to some of these other ones. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 is the only use in this book on norizo is here. But then look at all the one times it's used in Ephesians. Boy, he really jumps into the norizo bandwagon by the time he reaches Ephesians. You notice that? 1, 9, chapter 3, verses 3, 5, and 10. Chapter 6, verses 19 and 21. And then ultimately we're going to end with Philippians 4, 6, which everybody in this room knows. Or if you don't think you know it, you do. You just don't know that it's Philippians 4, 6. But it's be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplications, norizo your requests to God. Make your requests known to God. Cause God to know what your struggles are. Okay? Not because he's ignorant of them, but because your faith as it's exercised through prayer and causing him to know is the aspect of worship that gives him the greatest pleasure and glory. We'll talk about that at some point when we teach. Why do we even bother praying anyway if God's omniscient, right? Okay? Because he commands us to, and it's the plan he designed, and it's the glories of how he desires for the request to be made known. All right, so there's the verses, and this is another experiment I've been doing almost a month now, a couple months now, putting these snippets up on the screen. And again, it's a visual way to just at a very quick glance to scan your way through. Saves you a lot of page flipping, I'll tell you that. When you can glance at a lexical report such as this, or a concordance listing is what you might find like in a Strong's Concordance or in an Englishman's exhaustive concordance, something of that nature. And so these are the 18 Pauline uses of the, what did I say, there were 25 total? Yeah, 25 in the New Testament, 18 of them are Pauline. And so at a glance, you can see the uses there in Romans 9, that although God's willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, he chooses to endure. That's a wonderful chapter in Romans 9 that relates to how God endures the unbeliever so that he can be gracious towards the believer. And when nobody's seeking his face, how he can seek them and redeem some people. And how he can make known the riches of his glory. And we'll deal with that in chapter 9 of Romans. Romans 16, 26 says that the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations. That ours is a gospel that's to be made known to the whole earth, the uttermost parts of the earth. There's only one gospel message. There's only one good news for the lost estate of humanity. And it's been made known, and so we need to come alongside and make known to it as well. All right, the one in 1 Corinthians 15 we need to turn to, 1 Corinthians 15, because this is not only a parallel use of the word, but it's actually a parallel use of the complete syntax of the expression. Now I make known to you, brethren, just like we have in 2 Corinthians 8, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you. And it's almost weasel words, in chapter 8, right? I'm talking about editing Wikipedia. If you edit Wikipedia with weasel words, you get called on it. And they say weasel words, and they'll revert back to the unedited, or they'll revert the edit, because there are certain phrases they say, you know, it's kind of wishy-washy. They call them weasel words. Well, the wish to in 2 Corinthians 8:1 is what Wikipedia would call weasel words. It's not we wish to make known to you. We are making known to you. Now, we are making known to you, brethren, the grace of God which has been given in Macedonia, namely. And he spends two chapters making known to them the grace of God in Macedonia. We don't really need the wish to expression. In 1 Corinthians 15, we don't have the wish to term. I can only conclude that the Lachman Foundation had a separate translation team working in 1 Corinthians from working in 2 Corinthians. Otherwise, we would have identical translations since they're identical expressions in the Greek. But I make known to you, brethren, not I wish to make known to you, brethren. I make known to you, brethren. Okay? It's not a pure identical clone because here it's I and there it's we, but it's still first person, nerizo. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. All right, remember this? By which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And he's going to give the gospel here. He's going to give it broken down into its component parts of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this whole chapter we call the resurrection chapter, but it starts with, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Paul is causing them to know the good news. And if you recall at the time, we said, well, wait a minute, they're already saved. Why do they need to know the gospel? It's important. We need to be informed of all these things repeatedly, day after day, as long as it's called a day. I need to be focused on what is the gospel? What is the grace? The grace that saved me, the grace that sustains me, and the grace I'm expected to express towards others in my ministry and in different applications. All right. So I make known to you, brethren. It's used in Galatians 1:11 as well. I would have you know, brethren, the gospel. God himself causes us to know certain things. We see in Ephesians 1:9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. That is, when he unveiled mystery doctrine to Paul and the other apostles, God was causing us to know the mystery of his will. It says it again in 3:3, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the Son of Man. We see it there. That the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. We're so unique. I wouldn't trade the church age for anything. Anything at all. You can say, well, wouldn't it be cool if we had prophets and we had miracles? Well, beyond the gee whiz value of the miracle, no. Okay? I'll be content to watch the deleted scenes DVDs when we get to heaven. I don't need miracles today. Because I've got a complete canon of Scripture. I've got the mind of Christ. I have the absolute reality of the royal family of God. Everything that came before was a foreshadowing looking forward to us. We're the ones now as the mature man. We're the ones now with a face-to-face view of Jesus Christ because we have the Scriptures complete. And so much of the emphasis in Ephesians is addressing that right there. The unique position we have as being in Christ, in the body of Christ. Manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Are you familiar with that? Let's look at Ephesians 3. Let's look at Ephesians 3. Now, if God has a purpose for what he's making known and when he's making it known, then we're accountable. I hope that this congregation embraces the dispensational purpose for why we're here. That's why, to me, replacement theology or covenant theology or all these other approaches, why it's so sad, not because it's doctrinally inaccurate or not because it's hermeneutically flawed, they are, but because the fruit of that is, in their inaccurate theology and in their flawed hermeneutic, they don't fully embrace the totality of what it means to be in Christ. what it means to be bride, what it means to be royal family. And so they're caught up in trying to keep shadows going. Shadows are done. The substance belongs to Christ. And so what I really enjoy, we got, you know, we're chapter 2:10 says we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're supposed to be active in our walk. There's stuff to do. He didn't just save us so we go to heaven when we die. There's stuff to do in the meantime. A purpose for being saved. Work to be achieved. And, you know, to not do anything in the Christian way of life, but to, you know, stand before the judgment seat, to be like standing and saying, well, here's your talent back. I buried it in the sand. We're supposed to do something with that talent. There were works designed for you to walk in. And this gets further amplified in chapter 3. That to me, the very least of all saints, we're told in chapter 3 and verse 8, this grace was given. See, it's gift. It's grace. This whole thing is grace. To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. We're back to more of the conundrums again, more of the paradoxes. You understand that we can fathom the unfathomable? Isn't that awesome? To bring to light, or to preach to the Gentiles, the unfathomable riches of Christ. They're unfathomable, but we fathom them. That's awesome. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. This is a textbook definition of what the church age even is. Administration is diakonia, dispensation of the mystery. The mystery dispensation was not predicted, it was not prophesied, but here we are. Which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So that, this is why I tell you, you gotta be dispensational or you're going to forsake what God's designed us for. So that, purpose clause, what's God's purpose for this whole thing? The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Made known. Norizo. Through the church. Okay? So God's the one who's doing the Norizoing here. But we are the PowerPoint slideshow. Okay? We're the diagram. We're the visual aids. We're the example. We are the tools through which God's holding Bible class. And who are the students? Through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. See, God preaches to angels. He preaches to elect angels. He teaches to fallen angels. Over the weekend, I put that 1 Peter verse up on Facebook about how Jesus went and made the victorious proclamation to the spirits that are now in prison. I believe that on the Saturday in between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, that Jesus Christ actually was in Hades proclaiming the victorious proclamation. Not popular anymore. In fact, that whole doctrine has come into some abandonment in recent years. Part of, I think, an overall trend to diminish anything angelic, to just kind of push to the side anything remotely angelic or demonic or anything in that scope. I think they still, well, I don't know. Much of postmodern Christianity is pretty much Sadducean. Right? Yeah, they aren't really angels. They kind of dismiss that as being, you know, the primitive mythology of the early Bible, blah, blah, blah. And it breaks the heart when, again, is it bad hermeneutic? Yes. It's a flawed hermeneutic. Is it crummy theology? Yes. But worse than that, it's diminishing the urgency of what we're doing in the angelic conflict. If you don't think there are any angels or fallen angels, then what's the point of keeping your armor on? What's the point in knowing that your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities if they don't exist? See? And if the Bible's full of a bunch of lies, then why are we even here? I should be sleeping off a hangover this morning, right? If the Bible isn't true, then I should just be a pagan, having fun, partying, and all the rest. So God is making known. God is the agent of this Norizo verb. He is making known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places His manifold wisdom, and He's doing so through the church. And the preeminent thing that He's teaching the angels through the church is grace. All right, grace, a mystery. He taught other things through the Gentiles. He taught other things through Israel. But through the church, he's teaching grace. And we are the preeminent illustration of grace. So we need to embrace this. We need to understand what this is about. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you say, okay, well, that's nice to know about. No, more than that, we're to be on board as well. We're to be involved in this, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So we come, first of all, prayer is our primary function, but then we have other things to do as well. Tribulations, which you see there in verse 13. So in the Norizo activity, grace is something that we're supposed to make known. When God's grace is being manifested in a local church, by a local church, we should make that known. First of all, to praise him for it, to thank him for it, to consider how we can participate with it, to give him the glory for what he's doing. And if this is not our occasion to join in, then we can at least join in prayerfully and ask him to suit us and prepare us and use us the next time an open door may come about to be partakers in such a grace ministry. It may not be our season right now to partake. All right. So we need to understand how that works as well. All right. So we have the Norizo uses there in Ephesians chapter 3. Over to chapter 6, there's more Norizo uses. Cause to know. In the very passage that details our angelic conflict responsibilities, our soldier function. You know that the day you got saved, you were drafted. You are a soldier. And it's just sad how few believers understand that. To be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, to put on the full armor of God, to stand firm. Without your armor, you're not able to stand firm. And so if you're fully suited up, Paul wants you on board on the front lines. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf. And here we got our uses in verse 19 and in verse 21. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me to the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. To make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. When you're giving the gospel to an unbeliever, you're not telling them what you think. You're telling them what you know. Salvation is by grace through faith. Your sins were paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. They can be forgiven if you accept that payment on your behalf. We're not saying what we think. We're telling them what we know. We're causing them to know what we know. For which I am an ambassador in chains. Then proclaiming it, I speak boldly as I ought to speak. These issues for Norizo are issues of obligation. Ought to speak. Meaning that if we don't, then we're violating what we ought to be doing. I think if Paul does not communicate the grace, the Macedonian grace to the Corinthians, that he's violating an ought to. That we ought to know. We ought to know the grace that's being given. We ought to know the struggles that are taking place so we can bear one another's burdens. If I don't know the struggles, then how do I bear the burden? I ought to know. We've done classes before on the ought to's of Scripture. I think they're significant. But that you may also know about my circumstances, how I am doing. He says, it's none of your business, doctrine of privacy. Is that what he says? No. He doesn't say, mind your own business, privacy of my priesthood. It's between me and the Lord, so butt out. No. As to my circumstances, how I am doing. I always called them Tychicus, but somebody else calls them Tychicus, so however he pronounced it. The beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. What I love about Tychicus, I don't think he ever preached a single Bible class. But he was a courier. He was a messenger. He had the gift of helps, or he had the gift of administration. Whatever he was doing, he was involved and he was carrying scrolls around, delivering messages. The beloved brother and faithful minister. Oh, beloved brother, is that a clue? The beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord will make everything known to you. and I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us. Again, purpose clause. And that he may comfort your hearts. You know, that kind of a ministry would really be handy for an exhorter, a comforter, a paraklesis. A paraklesis may not have a preaching ministry, even though his gift is communication. The communication may come as an expression of other things, such as bearing messages and traveling and administrative things in support of the apostolic ministry. And so we see it there. All right. Philippians 4:6, as I said, let your requests be made known to God. Naridzo is an imperative for us. If I'm worrying about the finances, or I'm worrying about health, or I'm worrying about something earthly, God didn't give me that test so that it can rip me up spiritually. He gave me that test so I can offer it back to Him as a sweet-smelling savor. And when I cast my burdens on Him, I can then rest and relax, knowing that He's got it handled. It's the whole doctrine of the faith rest life, and I love it. I love the fact that everybody struggles. Believers and unbelievers alike. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. So the things I'm going through are no different than the things you're going through. And fundamentally, they're no different than the things unbelievers are going through. But we've got divine resources to handle the human testing. All testing is common to man. So our human testing isn't going to destroy us, because we've got divine resources to deal with it. And we take these burdens and we cast them on the Lord. We identify what is the in everything and what is the in nothing. Because I want to be anxious for nothing. And in everything, I want to make my request known. Say, Father, there it is. And just be brutally honest about it. The whole point being, and I got 1 minute and 15 seconds left. The whole point of this, cause God to know. Cause God to know your requests. And to me, the biggest illustration of this, can I take a minute to do this? All right. The biggest illustration of this is Abraham in Genesis. Christopher was just reading this chapter the other day. Here's Abraham in Genesis. Join me there real quick. Genesis 19. Actually, chapter 18. Okay. Is this prayer. And it's a wonderful example, because it's a bad example. It falls one prayer short. And it actually doesn't voice what he really wanted to say. God's going to go destroy Sodom, okay, because they're a wicked city. Abraham's concerned because his nephew lives there, and he loves his nephew. And so he starts praying to the Lord. He says, will you spare this city? Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? There's believers in there, God. Are you going to destroy them all? Can you spare the city if there are 50 righteous in the city? What did Titus tell us? There are about 300,000 living here, or 100,000 living here? Okay. So you would think if there's 100,000 in the city, that maybe 50 could be believers. And God says, all right, if there's 50 there, I won't destroy it. Now, think of this as prayer. This is our pattern for prayer. Let your request be made known. What did Abraham really want to say there was rescue Lot, right? But he doesn't say it. He says, if there's 50 there, and then he says, oops, I might have overestimated. If I miss the target by 5, will you save the city? And the Lord says, all right, if I find 45 believers there, I'll save the city. Well, actually, it might only be 40, Lord. Maybe I'm a little off. All right, 40, 30, 20, 10. Abraham prays six times, and talks him from 50 to 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. Talks him down to 10 and stops. All right? And the sadness of that was it was 6 prayers instead of 7. 7 is a much more perfect number. If he could have prayed a 7th prayer, then he could have said, all right, Lord, if there's one believer... I know there's one believer there, Lord. What he really wanted to say was, Lord, rescue Lot. But he didn't. He didn't. And who's the one who shut him up either? When he talked to him from 50 to 45, did God say, quit trying to nickel and dime me here? When he talked to him to 40, did the Lord say anything? When he talked to him to 30 or 20, did the Lord say anything about, you're getting on my nerves, Abraham? You're coming to me too many times. No. And even on the 6th prayer, God did not say, all right, Abraham, last chance. What's it going to be? Abraham himself said, all right, Lord, I'm really sorry to bother you so much, and I won't do it again, and this is my final word if there are 10 there. He said, I will not destroy it on the count of 10. And as soon as he finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed. God didn't cut him off. Abraham cut himself off with prayer number 6. And yet, here's the faithfulness. Here's the faithfulness is that the Lord remembered Lot. And we're told that the Lord remembered Lot on behalf of Abraham, we're told. On behalf of Abraham. So, he knows what we need before we ask it. And how much better is it, though, if we can actually verbalize making our request known? Much better. Much better. All right, I'm over time, but this is the idea. We're to make our request known. We're not to just simply, hint at it or hedge about it or act as if, well, you know, it's probably too much for me to ask for. It's probably too much for me to say, God rescue Lot. I better just say, you know, if there's 10 believers there, could you maybe rescue all of them? Okay? The minute you start thinking that there's something too much for you to ask for, and so you ask for something less, because that's not prayer. That's wrong. Thank you, Father, for this introductory class. We look forward to seeing what you have for us in chapters 8 and 9. Paul is making known the grace of the Macedonians, and we want to know what he's making known, Father, and we want to embrace it. And we want to make known as well all the grace you've made available to us, the grace we've received, the grace we're exhibiting. It's all grace, Father, and we thank you for it. Help us to make it known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And Father, overrule when we start to depart from grace. Father, bring us low. Humble us. Do not allow us to be departing from grace, Father, but keep grace in the forefront of our thinking. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.